Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Tonight is Acts, the 15th chapter. Acts, the 15th chapter. There are several sides to the work of the church. There are many different areas in which brethren have to be involved in carrying on the work of the church and the business of the church. And we see that that is evident in the chapter that we're going to study tonight. Now, Barnabas and the Apostle Paul had been on what we call their first missionary journey and had returned back to Antioch of Syria. There they had rehearsed all the things that had taken place on their journey with the brethren. They had been involved in the very positive work of proclaiming the gospel, establishing congregations, confirming the brethren, strengthening them, spreading the gospel throughout, which was indeed their task and their intent as they went from Antioch throughout the area that they traveled. And they came back and they were there for a while in Antioch, and then a problem that was a constant antagonistic problem in the early church arose there in the city and in the congregation in Antioch. Verse 1 tells us what that problem was. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, circumcision was a rite, R-I-T-E, a rite in the Mosaic law. It was binding upon the Jewish people that on the eighth day, all males were to be circumcised. And this was a sign of the covenant that existed between God and the Israelites. It was a very difficult thing, it seems, for Jewish people to let go of that Mosaic law, even though they had been taught the gospel of Christ. They had a very difficult time grasping the relationship between the law of Moses, under which the Jews had lived for about 16 centuries, and the gospel of Christ, failing to realize that the law of Moses was a prelude to the gospel. The law of Moses was a shadow of that which was to come. The law of Moses pointed to the coming of Christ. The law of Moses defined sin, it condemned sin, but it did not provide for the forgiveness of sin. The law of Moses was nailed to the cross when Christ died, but they had a hard time grasping that and were unwilling to turn loose not only of their traditions, which many of them had taken to be almost as sacred to them as the Word of God, but they just couldn't turn loose of these things that characterized the Mosaic law. Now, here come some teachers from Judea or down in Jerusalem, where nearly all the members of the church, of course, were of Jewish extract. And they came up to Antioch, where there was both Jew and Gentile, and they preached something that was false. They added a condition to salvation that is not a part of the gospel of Christ. They were trying to bind as tenets here of the law of Moses, circumcision. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Well, this created a considerable dissension and discussion and disputation among the brethren there, and well that it might, because that's what false doctrine always does. False doctrine, among people that know what the truth is, it will always create a disturbance, and it did here. Therefore, the brethren determined to send Paul and Barnabas back down to Jerusalem, back where these teachers had come from, to deal with this matter with the apostles that were there in Jerusalem and the elders of the church there. Now, they went down there to discuss it, and they went down there to hopefully settle this matter. Now, the settlement that was to be made wasn't to settle what was the truth. That truth had already been settled. The truth was, the Mosaic law was not binding. The truth was, they were teaching false doctrine. What they went down there to settle was to settle the minds of brethren so that they wouldn't accept this false doctrine, and settle the minds of brethren so there wouldn't be a division that would ultimately certainly result from the teaching of this false doctrine if it were tolerated. Now, we can learn something here, brethren. That which was false had to be dealt with. They didn't just ignore it. They didn't say, well, they mean well, and let's just Don't pay any attention to it. It'll blow over. It'll go away. After all, they may leave after a while. And it's not all that. They didn't take that insipid attitude toward that which could destroy the church, pervert the gospel, cause lost souls. They dealt with it. And that's what brethren must learn to do today, whenever and from whatever source false doctrine might arise from among brethren. And these were brethren that were bringing in these false doctrines. So they made their way to Jerusalem. I think it's very interesting to note as they went down toward Jerusalem that they passed through these different places and they told everybody about the conversion of the Gentiles. There wasn't any doubt whatsoever in the mind of Paul as to what the truth was. He knew that they did not have to be bound by the law of Moses. And even as they went down there to settle this thing with brethren, why, he kept telling about what had gone on in his work. Now, when they get down to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, the apostles and elders. They declared to them what God had done with them, told them out about this, their missionary journeys. And then this issue arose. But there arose, verse 5, up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. Now, these were Christians, but they had been of the Pharisaical background, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. That the Gentiles had to submit to the law of Moses just as the Jews had done down through the years. Now, this was indeed a peculiar doctrine because Gentiles had never, ever been subject to the law of Moses. Only the Jews were only ones that had ever been obligated to keep the law of Moses. But now, with the law gone and nailed to the cross and having been fulfilled and its purpose accomplished, now they wanted to bind it even on people that had never had been bound on. And so they were really teaching error here. And so they come together to discuss this thing. Now I want you to notice how they go about dealing with this. Under the law of Moses, and the Jewish people had this as one of their judicial patterns, to establish something, there had to be two or three witnesses. And it just wouldn't take just one man's word for something. There had to be certain witnesses. And so in this matter, there were several witnesses that were brought forth to testify, so to speak, to tell of the truth of this matter, so it would settle. And the first man that spoke was the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter rehearsed before them what had taken place in Acts chapter 10 at the household of Cornelius. And he reminded them how that God had sent him with the word of truth to these people. And I want to emphasize once again, because the scripture emphasizes it, he sent them down there so they could hear the word of the gospel. There is no such thing as the church apart from the word, as conversion apart from the word. And so Peter was sent with the word to the household of Cornelius, Gentiles, and he told them of their experiences. Now he had dealt with this once before. In the 11th chapter, immediately after the conversion of Cornelius and his household, there was some misunderstanding and disgruntlement among some of the people about Peter going to Gentiles. And so Peter came back to Jerusalem and told them all the things that had taken place at the household of Cornelius. And it looked like, and should have, settled the matter right there once and for all, because the people realized that what took place at the household of Cornelius simply meant God had accepted the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And they rejoiced in that. And the matter should have been settled then and ended then. But you know, sometimes you think things are nailed down and they get pulled back up. And the devil just doesn't quit. And you may give him a licking one time and he'll come back and fight you on the same issues once again. You know, brethren, the church is fighting today some of the very same issues that were fought out by noble, faithful brethren a century and a half ago, like instrumental music and things like that. Those things have long since been settled by the gospel, but people who just can't seem to bring themselves to be content with thus saith the Lord are always reviving things. Premillennialism being brought back up again. Instrumental music, missionary societies, things that have been fought out, ironed out, and united upon at one time, and yet another generation, maybe because they're not taught or maybe they're of a rebellious spirit, they revive these things again. And so, brethren, here reviving this necessity to be a part of the law of Moses. And Peter said, no, that's not it. I went down to these Gentiles. I preached the gospel to them. In verse 8, he pointed out that God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. No, he treats the Jew and the Gentile just alike. Peter had learned on the truth. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Acts 10, 34 and 35. And so he reminds them of that, and he said in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. We're not to bind anything upon them that God has not bound. We're going to be saved the same way. And friend, we need to understand there's a lesson for us here too. We hear people talk about sometimes today, what would Paul say to the age of the astronauts? What would Paul say to people who live in the inner city ghettos? What would Paul say to this place and that place? He'd say the same thing that he said back then. The gospel is the same to everybody, everywhere, and will be until the Lord comes again. And Peter makes that clear. Well, the second ones to bear witness and to testify in this thing was Barnabas and Paul. And they declared how the miracles that they had performed on their journeys, how they had carried the gospel among the Gentiles. And then the third man that spoke was James. Now, this is James, the Lord's brother. James, the brother of John, had already, you will remember, been beheaded by Herod. Now, this is James, the Lord's brother, a real power in the church there in Jerusalem. Now, I want to read from verse 13 what he had to say. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, and that refers to the Apostle Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. James is really going to nail this thing down. He's going to show how that it had been prophesied of old. The Gentiles were to be included, just like Jewish people were to be included. That the gospel of Christ was universal in nature. It was not a family religion. It was not a national religion. It was a religion for God, or from God, for all people everywhere to the salvation of their souls. And he quotes from the prophet Amos. And Amos refers to the tabernacle of David. And he refers to how God would raise up that tabernacle. And he talks about the time when the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So he said, inclusion of the Gentiles on the same basis as others. Why, brethren, James is saying, this is exactly, precisely, identically what the prophets had said was going to be the case. And he cites them book, chapter, and verse, as we would speak of it. He cites them to the prophecies of Amos and explains to them what those prophecies meant, and how those things were being fulfilled in the spreading of the gospel to all nations even at that time. And so this should have brought an end to the matter. And he says in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is, that is his conclusion, his judgment in the matter, what he is saying here and declaring to be the truth is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Let's don't trouble them with the Mosaic law. But now, he said, let's write them a letter and let's tell them to abstain from idols, the pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, those things were still binding. Those things are still binding on us yet. And he says, we are to write and tell these brethren, you're not bound by circumcision, but these things we still must observe. We can see idolatry, immorality, the eating of blood, the partaking of blood. Understand that things strangled, the blood does not drain as it should from the body. Therefore, from something been strangled, why you don't eat it, you don't eat blood. Blood is, of course, the source of life within us, and so we're to abstain from those things. And if they had understood, now Moses has read to them, the law of Moses was taught to them, if they had understood even what Moses had taught, they would have understood that the law of Moses was temporary.
They simply did not even comprehend the law that they had taken unto themselves. And because of that, they were making a great, terrible mistake and potential division here in the church over a false concept and a false perception. Now, I'm not concluding and would not suggest. We have no right to suggest that these people who were teaching this were necessarily dishonest. They were of a certain party. They did have an axe to grind. They did have certain preconceived notions in their own head. But we're not suggesting that they were dishonest and mean and deliberately divisive kind of people. A lot of false teachers are. But not necessarily all false teachers are of that disposition. But let me tell you, when a false teacher has been shown that he's teaching error, and he keeps on doing it anyway, and he can't defend what he's doing, then you begin to wonder just what are his motives behind what he's trying to do. It's obviously not for the promotion of truth. But these people here were now being taught what was right. And the conclusion that they reached from all of this pleased the apostles, it pleased the elders, it pleased the whole church. And so they decided not only to send this letter back up to the church at Antioch and say we've reached this conclusion and tell them about the things that they should and should not do. They were also going to send some men back up there to say the same things that they were going to write. They wanted to make sure everybody understood. And the two men that they sent, one was named Judas. That's obviously not Iscariot. He had already long since hanged himself. One named Judas, very common name, and Silas, which is an abbreviated form of Silvanus. And this is the first time we read about Silas. And that's significant because Silas later becomes a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul in his future missionary journeys. And this is the first time we read of him. Now, this is what they were going to send in this letter to the church at Antioch. Verse 24. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now, let's pause right here. These teachers that had come up from Judea and Jerusalem, preaching this new condition, additional condition for salvation, that you must be circumcised, they say, they didn't go out here by our authority. We didn't send them. They weren't teaching what we would conclude for them to teach. They had obviously done this on their own. And the implication that I get from this is that they would not have gotten the approval of the church and of the apostles in Jerusalem to have done this. And they didn't take time to bother to get their approval. They just went ahead and did it anyway. Which makes you wonder if maybe they weren't trying to push something on their own and for their own power. But nonetheless, they said, we didn't authorize them to speak in our behalf. Now, brethren, we learn a lesson here. Let's learn this lesson. You've got to have authority from a person before you can speak in his name. If I go out here and here's Brother Joe Hall down here, and I go out here and say, now Joe's in the automobile business and the lawnmower repair business and everything else business. And I go out here and I buy a car and I say, I'm buying this car in the name of Joe Hall over at small engine repair and so forth. Well, you think people are going to pay any attention to that? They say, well, where's your authorization from Joe Hall to be taking this action? Or you can just take my word for it. It'll be all right. You think anybody sell me a car on that basis? If they do, I won't know who they are. I believe I can get one for cheap. They would be foolish. I can't go out here and sign a check in Brother your name or anybody else's name. I'll tell you, I called Gordon Chip so much, you know, Jordan's potato chips. I call him Chip so much I can't even think of his real name anymore. But I can't go out here and sign a check in his name without his authority. I've got to have authority to do things like that. And yet people got the idea they can go out here and teach anything in the world that comes into their mind and say this is Christianity, and they don't have God's authority for it. They don't have God's word behind it. The Lord has never permitted them to say such things as that. Brethren, we must have authority from God. If we're going to speak on the behalf of God, if we're going to serve God, we must have thus saith the Lord first. People say, well, it doesn't say not to. It doesn't have to say not to. Job doesn't have to say, don't go buy a car in my name. Before I can buy a car in his name, he's got to authorize me to do it. And I can't complain, well, he didn't say not to. Why, brethren, that's no authority. And yet, that's the very argument people who are arguing for instrumental music are making, have made, will continue to make, and it's still just as wrong as the first day they began to make it. Now, brethren, we've got to have authority. And we learned this here. These men that went up here to Antioch, they didn't come because we sent them. And this disturbance, it caused you trouble. And it did cause trouble there in Antioch. They didn't come from us. And so we've decided, it seemed good to us. We got together. We were in one accord. We chose these men, sent them back with Barnabas and Paul, men that had hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sent Judas and Silas, and they're going to tell you the same things that we have written. Now, this would certainly affirm and confirm their conclusions. And notice verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. What they were sending, what they were declaring, the conclusions that they were reached had divine approval behind it. They didn't just decide this on their own. It had divine approval. In Galatians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul in that book is rehearsing this very meeting, he pointed out that he was sent up to Jerusalem by revelation. God revealed to him to go up there. God revealed to him how to stand and what to stand for. So this wasn't a human conclusion. The brethren here were not having some sort of conference to decide what was truth. They were having a conference to decide whether they would stand on the truth or not. The truth had already been decided since the day of Pentecost had been decided. And so we see that they're going to be very successful in their efforts. And so the men, with the letter, they go back to Antioch, they deliver the epistle, and notice verse 31, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Brethren, let's learn something. Truth prevailed here, and it is rather obvious that the people were interested in knowing the truth. This should have ended this dispute once and for all. It did not. Everywhere Paul went, throughout his missionary journeys, he was constantly, people were dogging him, were barking, as it were, at his heels, harassing him over this same issue, over and over and over again. Some folks just won't learn because they've got their own agenda. They're determined to stand for what they're going to stand for, whether it's right or wrong. This should have ended the matter. But when this news got back to the brethren in Antioch, that the brethren in Jerusalem were all in agreement, we all understand, they rejoiced. Indeed, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, the psalmist said. And now they were united. There was potential explosion, potential division between Antioch and Jerusalem, between Jew and Gentile, between Paul and the other apostles. None of that's going to exist. They resolved this matter on the basis of what the prophets had said, on the basis of what the Holy Spirit had guided Peter and Paul and Barnabas to do, on the basis that the Holy Spirit approved. And brethren, there's the basis for resolving doctrinal conflicts. Let's learn that too. It's not what I think or you think, what I want or you want, what most people would like to have, or anything of that nature, what's popular, or anything of that, like that. What does the Holy Spirit reveal? Now, there's the only basis for determining right and wrong, and that's the only basis upon which we can afford unity. We cannot have unity while we're divided doctrinally. That's what they call unity and diversity. That's something like some talk about a white blackbird. It just doesn't exist.
And the basis of unity and oneness is present the truth and stand on the truth and everybody accept the truth. Now, we learned that from this right here. Now, a little while passed, and the men that had come up from Jerusalem were going to go back. And Silas didn't go back, however. He stayed there in Antioch, and this becomes significant. And then we read how that Paul and Barnabas, they continued there in Antioch, verse 35, for a while. And then in verse 36, "And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do.'" Well, now that's a very wise move. They'd been out preaching the gospel. They'd established a lot of congregations. Those congregations were facing persecution. There was hardship on the part of Christians, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. And Paul said, "Let's go back to some of these places where we have been. Let's see how the brethren are faring." Obviously, it was his determination to strengthen them and to help them and do everything that he could do to spread the cause of Christ all the more. So he made this suggestion. And then a problem arose. It was a problem of a difference of judgment. Now, brethren sometimes don't always agree on matters of doctrine. But there is a basis and a measure to determine what is true and false doctrine. But brethren sometimes have differences in matters of human expediency and judgment. We're allowed that. You don't have to have the same evaluation of everything that I do. You'd probably be better off if you did. But if you don't have to see everything just exactly like I do in matters of human judgment. I was talking to a preacher today. We saw him at the restaurant. And he wondered how we got there. So I said, "You must not preach long." Well, he didn't know. We started 30 minutes before he did, you see. Now, which is the best time, 9 o'clock or 9:30? Well, 9 o'clock is best because that's what we do. But they started 9:30. But that's a matter of human judgment. I use that just simply to illustrate. And brethren may have differences of opinion. Some brethren meet at 5 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. That's awfully early. Let's don't get into foolish notions like that. But 6 o'clock is when we meet because that's the best time. And no prejudice or bias whatsoever, you see. But at the same time, it's a matter of judgment. And I just simply use that to illustrate. Now, here was a matter of judgment. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them again on the second missionary journey. Well, what was the problem about that? John Mark had started out with them the first time. There's the problem. He started out, but he turned back. And it aggravated the Apostle Paul that he did that. So much so that Paul said, "No, he's not going with us anymore." Paul, it's obvious, considered him to be a hindrance. He would be an ambush on earth. He would be a burden. "You can't count on him," Paul said. "He's not reliable enough. He's not mature enough. We don't want to have him along with us. He went back from the work before, and we don't want to have that kind of disruption of our work." Now, there have been all kinds of speculations, and we learn something here too, brethren. It's sort of useless to speculate. And we ought not dwell too long on things, just simply speculative. Why did John Mark go back? Well, the answer is, I don't know. And you don't either. And none of us are going to find out. Some have said, well, he was a coward. He couldn't stand the danger. He didn't like the actions of Paul when he struck Elymas blind. And he was fearful as they would go on the roads because of robbers. And he was homesick. And then some have given him a commendable reason for going back. His mother, it's implied his mother was a widow, and so he wanted to go back and take care of her. Oh, we don't know any of that. We don't know any of that. Have you ever been in a Sunday school class where brethren would spend the entire Sunday school period discussing why John Mark went back home? Never could come to a conclusion because there is no conclusion. That's a waste of time. That's where Paul said, "Foolish and unlearned or untaught questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife." But it gendered enough strife between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas said, "He's going." Paul says, "No, he's not." And Barnabas said, "Yes, he is." And Paul said, "No, he's not." And they kept on. They said, "What we're going to have to do is you go your way and take Mark, and I'll go my way
and he took Silas. Now, those brethren didn't sin against one another. They had a difference of opinion. I think it's interesting to note that Barnabas saw in John Mark a potential that evidently the Apostle Paul at that point didn't see. Paul looked upon him as a problem. Barnabas looked upon him, and it might be because he was related, but he looked upon him as something that could be turned into something profitable. Barnabas was right. And John Mark was an outstanding early Christian. And John Mark was the one that the Holy Spirit used to write the book of Mark. And John Mark later received the approval of the Apostle Paul. John Mark grew over the years. And in one sense, Barnabas was right about John Mark. But in another sense, Paul was right about him at that moment in his life, because he wasn't fit to travel with them. And so they separated. Barnabas went one direction. He sailed off to Cyprus. Paul didn't go to Cyprus where they had first gone. He went a land route, and he went up through Syria and Cilicia, and he met churches there. And now Paul and Silas embark upon what we call the second missionary journey. And in the next chapter, we find two very explicit examples of people being converted to Christ. And we learn about this, Lord willing, next week as we study the 16th chapter of Acts. As I said at the start, there are many facets in conducting the affairs and the programs and the work of the church. There's the spreading of the gospel that has to be done. Without a positive proclamation of the truth, the church will die. There's the opposition to false doctrine. Without that opposition to false doctrine, the church can be destroyed and it can be divided and brethren alienated one from another. There have to be decisions made as to what is the most expedient and proper way to conduct certain affairs. So you see, this chapter here really enlightens us a whole lot as we continue in our determination to restore the New Testament church in our day. We see what the New Testament church was. We see what they did, how they handled things, their attitudes, their actions. And brethren, as we say so many times, when we believe what they believe, when we preach what they preach, when we practice what they practice, we will be what they were, and they were Christians. And Christians are those that have the promise of God, being faithful, of course, of eternal life in heaven. And we're trying to restore and to be the New Testament church in our century, just as they were then. Now, to become a Christian, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized into Christ. And God adds you to the body, to the church, to the company of the redeemed, blood washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you've once done that and have not walked faithfully in the Lord, why, you need to be restored and can be, because God still loves you. He hasn't turned His back on you. It's the other way around, you see. But you can be restored by a penitent spirit and confessing your faults and going to God in prayer, and He will hear and He will forgive, and you can be in the good favor of God and your brethren. Brethren, we need to study the book of Acts intently. We're just touching upon the high points and maybe going through it a little rapidly, but nonetheless, we learn these things so we will know what we ought to be in our time. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ tonight, as Greg leads us in our song of invitation, we invite you to let your wishes be known by coming forward.